prayers. What they do is to enlarge our vocabulary of prayer. Look again at Psalm 130. We've seen that it has this teaching message about God's character, but it also opens a window onto the mind of the person who is praying. It teaches us how to pray. Look at the way it's structured. In the first four verses, the psalmist is praying directly to God. He cries out, "O Lord," four times, I think, in the first four verses. So he's praying directly to God. "I cry to you, let your ears be attentive. With you there is forgiveness," and so on. Direct prayer. But verses 5 and 6 are not direct prayer. They're written in the form of soliloquy. He's talking to himself here, about himself. He's expressing his inner feelings, his weariness in waiting, and yet his confident expectancy in waiting. And then in the last two verses, he turns from expressing his inner feelings to address his fellow Israelites. He suddenly realizes, "I've got a message for all my friends here, a message of strong encouragement for God's people about God's forgiveness. I mustn't keep it to myself. I must pass it on to them as well." Now, what do you think of that? Isn't that very much the way our minds tend to move around when we're praying in private? Think of yourself sitting in your armchair or kneeling at your bed and praying at home. What we tend to do is we speak to the Lord directly, but don't we also soliloquize? We speak to ourselves. We ruminate on the truth about God. We chew the cud, so to speak. And then we can be stirred to think of how we're going to share what we're learning from the Bible with our fellow Christians. We say to ourselves, "I must pass this on to the Bible study group or in the sermon. This is good news. I mustn't keep it to myself." So the Psalms, in a way, show us how our minds move around. And they teach us that that kind of moving around is okay. Now, as we work our way through all the Psalms over a long period of time, we find that they move our minds into all sorts of places. In fact, some places that we hardly knew existed at all. They open up many different corners of human experience, including some of those corners that we hardly dare look at or look into. There are dark places in the human heart, as well as places of sunshine and joy. So the Psalms take us everywhere, everywhere. Calvin said, "The Psalms are an anatomy of all the parts of the soul." They open up the nooks and crannies and creases of human existence for us. And for this reason, they help us to grow into more mature and robust human beings. To grow as a Christian is not simply to grow in godliness, it's also to grow up into humanity, to become more fully human, to be less afraid of the dark corners of our hearts. As an example of what you might call dark corner theology, let's turn to Psalm 142. 142. You'll see the title of the psalm, a maskil. What's a maskil? Nobody knows what a maskil is. You generally find a little footnote that says possibly a musical or liturgical term. Nobody knows what it means. Anyway, it's a maskil. It's a poem of David. When he was in the cave, now that's interesting, that's informative, isn't it? We know what David was doing in the cave there. He was hiding from Saul. And Saul came in and David had the opportunity to kill him, but didn't do it. It was a time of great pressure for David. So he's fleeing from Saul and he's in fear of his life at this point. And what does he do in this point of stress and difficulty? Does he bottle up his feelings? Does he pretend that life is all roses and sunshine and strawberries and cream? No, he lifts up his voice. In verse 1, "With my voice I cry out to the Lord. With my voice I plead for mercy to the Lord." So it's an outburst of near desperation. This psalm is not, like Psalm 130, a psalm about guilt. This is not about guilt. This is a psalm about reaching a point in life from which there seems to be no escape. He is really up to his neck in difficulty. Humanly speaking, he's desolate. And he feels totally unsupported. Look at verse 4. "Look to the right and see. There is none who takes notice of me. No refuge remains to me. No one cares for my soul." What is loneliness? And this is not loneliness. But it's not without hope. Look at verse 3. "When my spirit faints within me," that's certainly what David is experiencing at this moment, when my spirit faints within me, you know my way. God knows my way. It's just like the end of Psalm 1, isn't it? Remember the ending of Psalm 1? As for the way of the wicked, it will perish. But the way of the righteous is what the Lord knows. He knows the way of the righteous. So David here, at this very low point, he feels abandoned by human help. But he's not abandoned by the Lord. So despite his suffering, he's able to express a real confidence in the Lord at the end of the psalm. So he said in verse 7, "Bring me out of prison, that I may give thanks to your name. The righteous will surround me." This is not the dead end for me. The righteous will surround me, for you will deal bountifully with me. So he knows that the Lord will ultimately bring him through. So a psalm like this will teach us to pray when we're in a really dark place in life. Almost all of us will know that kind of desperation at various points in our lives. What the Psalms do is to teach us a vocabulary of prayer which we don't naturally have. In giving us the Psalms, God is teaching us how to pray. God knows that we're not naturally good at praying, so he's helping us to find the right words, the right categories with which we can express to him both our joys and our sorrows, our gladness and our sufferings. You might say, all human life is here. There are no corners of human experience which are no-go areas, areas which we cannot speak to the Lord about. We can speak to him about everything. Now here's a question. Somebody might ask, these psalms, they're largely the words of men addressed to God. So, how can the words of men addressed to God function as the word of God addressed to men? Well, the answer is not difficult. It was God who put these words into the mouths of David and the other psalmists. It was God, the Holy Spirit, who taught them what to write, just as he taught Matthew, Mark, and Paul, and Isaiah, and Jeremiah what to write. All Scripture is breathed out by God. And equally, all of Scripture is penned by men who were carried along by the Holy Spirit, as Peter puts it in this same letter. So yes, indeed, these words are addressed by men to God, but they carry all the authority of God. It was God who taught the psalmists what to write. So, the psalms are for praying. They teach us how to pray. Now think of it, when we begin to pray, how old were you when you started praying? Probably very small, very young. How do we start praying? We start praying with a very limited vocabulary, don't we? God bless Mummy. God bless Daddy. God bless Montague, the dog. Amen. We all start there, don't we? We don't really know what to say. Our prayer vocabulary is very limited. But then we begin to read the Psalms, we begin to sing the Psalms, and the Lord begins to fill our minds with his own teaching on how we can best address him. So, prayer. They teach us to pray. Fourthly, the Psalms are for praising God. The Psalms are for praising God. I used to think, naively and quite wrongly, that praising God meant endlessly saying, "We praise you, O God. We adore you, O God. We honor you, O God. We love you, Lord Jesus. We thank you, Lord Jesus. We bow down before you, Lord," and so on and so forth. Now, those are very good words to use if they're used sincerely. Of course, it's good for us to say, "We love you, Lord. We praise you, Lord." But praising God is much richer and much more detailed than that. The Psalms teach us how to praise him. And let me draw a parallel here. The American novelist Herman Melville wrote a great novel in the middle of the 19th century called Moby Dick, published I think in 1851. I'm sure some of you will have read it. Some of you won't have read it, I'm sure, so I won't give any serious spoilers, not serious spoilers. But it's the story of a half-crazed sea captain, Captain Ahab, who pursues around the oceans of the world a great white whale that he calls Moby Dick. And the reason for this pursuit is that many years before, Captain Ahab had encountered this whale, had tried to harpoon him, and the whale had taken off one of his legs. He was a vicious whale. So Captain Ahab was a stump leg, he was a peg leg for the rest of his life. And the story is that this captain wants revenge. And the story ends about 600 pages later, very dramatically. Read it and find out how it ends. But This novel is much more than an exciting story of adventure at sea. It's actually a novel about whales. Herman Melville had himself worked for several years as a young man on a whaling vessel. I think the whaling vessels used to sail out of Nantucket Harbour in the northeastern part of the States. And over his years of whaling, he got to know a great deal about whales. So as well as telling the story of the adventure with this particular terrible whale, Melville also goes into all kinds of digressions about whales. So he describes all the different species of whales, about 20 or 25 different types of whale. He describes them, he categorizes them, he tells you where they're to be found, how big they are, how dangerous they are, what they eat, and so on. He tells you about the way that people used to use whale products, how they would boil down the blubber and get the oil out, the meat, probably how to serve it up with onions and so on, the whale bone, what you might use that for. He has a long section on the use of the whale in art, how whales are featured in paintings and sculptures and decorations. So the novel rambles all over the place, but by the end of it, you know just about everything that there is to be known about whales. The book is, with all this detailed description, the book is essentially a book in praise of the whale. Melville loves the whale. He tells you everything he knows about them. He leaves no stone unturned. Now, in the same way, the whole Bible is a book in praise of God. It praises him by telling us in great detail a great deal about him. The Bible is thrilled by him. The Bible is awed by him. The Bible describes his identity, who he is. It describes his character, what he is like. It tells us of his many splendid activities, the working out of his sovereign purposes in salvation and judgment. Apart from the secret things, there are secret things, of course, which we're not permitted to know, but apart from that, the Bible leaves no stone unturned in describing God to us, his character, his purpose, his plan, his love, his righteousness, his wrath, and his judgment. Now, the Psalms are a microcosm of the whole Bible. So to read each new psalm is like turning over a new page in the book that reveals God to us. There are fresh revelations and fresh treasures in every psalm. The Psalms show us that to praise God is to speak about him, to discuss him, to savor him, to enjoy him, to go into all the details about him, to sing to him, to articulate the many splendid truths about God. Now, for an example of praising God, let's turn to another well-known psalm, and that is number 121. I lift up my eyes to the hills, from where does my help come? And just run your eye down over that short psalm, number 121. You won't find a phrase like, "We praise you, O God," anywhere in the psalm. And yet the whole psalm really is a psalm of praise for him, because it tells us that he is the source of real help to his people. Why is he a source of real help? Because he is the creator of heaven and earth. He has great strength. Also, that he stabilizes us when we're threatening to stumble. The psalm tells us that he keeps his people. That word keep is one of the key words in the psalm. I think it comes half a dozen times in six verses, the word keeper and keep. So the whole psalm is saying glory and praise to God. He is the one who can be trusted. He helps his people. He keeps his people, even for eternity, not simply in this life, because, verse 8, he will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. So every psalm displays or showcases various aspects of God's character and God's ways. The psalms praise him. Real praise is always full of content. It articulates many different things about God. The truth about him is many splendid. And the Psalms, a bit like a kaleidoscope, open up to us the rich variety of God's glorious person and his glorious purposes. So they teach us to praise him by informing us about him. Then fifthly, the Psalms open up to us the great story of the Bible. And they help us to see how we too are part of that great story. That great story didn't end with the coming of Christ. We're part of the ongoing story of the people of God. So for an example of the great story, can we turn to Psalm 105? Psalm 105. This is a longer psalm, I guess not so well known as the ones we've turned to already this morning. But it's one of the psalms which are known as the Salvation History Psalms. And that means psalms that record the great events of Israel's history as the psalmist looks back several centuries and details some of the high points and some of the low points as well of Israel's story, the history of salvation. Now the psalm begins in verse 1. O give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples. So the psalmist is calling upon the Israelites to make known God's wonderful deeds among the Gentiles, among the peoples. The Jews, as you know, always have a responsibility to bring the blessings of God to the Gentiles. So what deeds are recorded here? Well, let's scan some of them. Verse 8. We have God's covenant. He remembers his covenant forever, the word that he commanded for 1,000 generations, that really means forever. The covenant that God made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob mentioned by name there in verses 8, 9, and 10. Then we have the story of Joseph, told briefly, verses 16 to 22. Then in verse 23, Jacob and his family come to Egypt because of the famine. And then, verse 26, we're suddenly 400 years later down the track. We have Moses appearing. We have the dreadful plagues, darkness, blood, frogs, flies, and so on. We have Passover night in verse 36. And then we have the Exodus itself, briefly mentioned in verses 37 and 38. Then the wilderness wanderings in verses 39 to 43. He spread a cloud for covering, fire to give light by night. They asked and he brought quail. He opened the rock and water gushed out. And then finally, the entry into Canaan itself in verse 44. And he gave them the lands of the nations, and they took possession of the fruit of the people's toil. Now there are a number of these psalms, I think about half a dozen in all, which rehearse the great events of Israel's history. Now why should they do that? Why should the psalmist think it's so important to keep in remembrance the things that God has done with his people? Well, first of all, to praise God for his faithfulness to the covenant, the solemn promise that he made to Abraham. At one level, the whole of the Old Testament is saying God has made a great promise to Abraham and his family. It's a promise of land, a promise of a people, and a promise ultimately of blessing to the Gentiles as well. And the Old Testament, all of it, is the record of how God has been unwaveringly faithful to his promise. Unwavering. He's not like a second-rate politician who promises what he cannot perform. No, God can be utterly trusted. He keeps his word. And psalms like this one, Psalm 105, are written to celebrate God's faithfulness and to make the point that if he has been faithful in the past to his people, as he has, so he can be trusted for the future. The one who has kept his word then is the one who will keep on keeping his word now. Then the second reason for these salvation history psalms is to strengthen Israel's sense of a shared national history. It's to do, if you like, with national identity, the identity of the Jewish people. Now every nation looks back to key events in its own national history, doesn't it? Because those events define a nation's identity. I'm an Englishman living in Scotland. But I've been keeping my ears and eyes open about Scottish history while I've been here. So I know a little bit about Scottish history. So for example, think of some of the great events that define Scottish history. The doughty deeds of William Wallace and Robert the Bruce. Bruce and the Spider. Bannockburn, 1314. Mary Queen of Scots, 15, whenever it was. Her son, James VI, who became Jamie the First of England. The Jacobite Rebellions, Bonnie Prince Charlie, 1745. The great works of literature as well, the works of Burns, Walter Scott, and so on. And that dark day in the spring of 1990, when at Murrayfield, England were denied a grand slam. A I should never forget that. Not for you, Charles, would you?
No.
Charles of English. So one function of these psalms is to help Israel to keep on remembering who God is. And in the New Testament, we get the same sort of thing. Jesus says, remember, here's the bread and here is the wine. Do this in remembrance of me. It keeps fresh in our mind what God has done for us. So that's part of the function of this. What God has done in history, and therefore how he can be trusted to complete everything that he's promised. Now this great story, culminating, of course, in the ministry of Jesus, not finishing there because we're part of it, but this great story is an essential ingredient. This historical story is an essential ingredient in a truly biblically shaped understanding of real gospel Christianity. If people like us are not to decline from true Christianity into liberal theology, we must be people of the great story. Let me explain what I mean. The liberal preacher will normally shy away from the great story, not because he's anti-Semitic, but because he doesn't like the way in which the great story ends. The Bible traces the story from creation to new creation. And the arrival of the new creation will be preceded by the return of Christ and the day of judgment. And the great distinguishing feature of the final judgment will be the separation, the eternal separation by Christ of the saved from the lost. Now the liberal preacher does not want to go there. He doesn't like the idea that anybody might be lost or rejected by God. And therefore the Bible's doctrines of the wrath of God and hell and perdition, he doesn't want any of that. He will describe those things as medieval leftovers, primitive things. We've left all that behind in this modern age, he will say. We're much wiser these days. We've grown out of all that kind of thinking. But in speaking like that, he drives a coach and horses through the gospel. The gospel is good news of rescue from judgment and condemnation. But if there's no judgment and condemnation, there's nothing to be rescued from. And therefore the role of Jesus is entirely different. On this line of thinking, Jesus is no longer truly a savior, nothing to save us from. He's reduced to just an example of how to live a good human life. So the liberal fillets the Bible of the great story because of where it ends. So he has no good news to offer us, only good advice on how to become a more caring and compassionate and loving person. The liberal sermon typically is, be like Jesus, become more like him. Follow his example of care and compassion for the outsider. Be strong like him. Be brave when you suffer unjustly, as he was brave. So the liberal can only give good advice. He can't bear to engage with the great story. That great story is about God, about what God has done in history, what he is doing now in history, and what he will do at the end of history. The liberal may sometimes refer to Old Testament stories in his preaching, but only insofar as they shed light on human experience in the present world. His preaching is about man, whereas the Bible's preaching is about God. So the Psalms link us in with this great story of Israel, and if we're to be true Bible teachers and preachers, we must rejoice in the great story and learn it, because we're part of it. It defines our very life and our future. Now, sixth and finally, the Psalms teach us something of the role and mind of Christ. Now, you know this quotation, I'm sure, very well, but when Jesus appeared to the apostles on Easter Sunday evening, Luke chapter 24, he said to them, "Everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." So what he's saying is there's a great deal in the Psalms that points forward to me. And indeed there is. Now I don't want to go into detail here because this is Andy's subject later this morning as to how the New Testament writers draw on the Psalms so as to teach us the gospel about Jesus. But let me just say this. There are a number of thunderous moments in the Psalms which are clear prophecies about Jesus, the one who is to come. So for example, in Psalm 110, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." Well, that's Jesus in Hebrews chapter 7. Or from Psalm 2, "God the Father looks down from heaven and says, 'You are my son. today I have begotten you. Then at other times, Jesus himself quotes directly from the Psalms. For example, Psalm 22, verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now these are climactic moments, and they're obvious references to the Christ who is to come. But what I'd like to do now is to point out the way in which Psalms often foreshadow the ministry of Jesus in subtler ways. And as an example of this, can we turn to Psalm 23? Psalm 23, I picked this because it's short, and also I guess it's the best known psalm in the book. So we're not dealing here with unfamiliar categories. I'm sure the youngest here has sung this at least 100 times. So my question is, how does a famous psalm like this speak to us of Jesus? There isn't some quotation like, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. But let me give you nine very brief points, which suggest how a psalm like this points towards Jesus. First, I guess this is the most obvious one, the shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is David's shepherd, and Jesus, when he comes, says, I'm the good shepherd, as opposed to many of the bad ones who have come before me. So the shepherd theme is there. Second, I shall not want, still in verse 1, I shall not want. If the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Isn't that picked up in the ministry of Christ? If I have Christ, I have everything I need. That's the main theme of Colossians. We don't need other things. If we have Christ, we have everything. Thirdly, rest. Look at verse 2. Green pastures, still waters. Rest. That's a great Bible theme. Jesus himself speaks of it. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Rest for your souls. Next, number 4, restoration. Verse 3. He restores my soul. That's what God does to people. He's in the business of restoring souls. When we come to Christ, he begins the process of restoring the very image of God, the very image of Christ in us. He's in the business of restoring souls. Fifth, leading. Still in verse 3, he leads me in paths of righteousness. Think of John 10:27, where Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. I lead them out into the pasture, they follow me because they recognize my voice. Sixth, still in verse 3, for his name's sake. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Jesus, too, is very concerned for the honor of the name of God. So he teaches us to pray, hallowed be thy name. That's for the sake of the name of God. Number 7, God's presence even in the valley of the shadow of death. Verse 4, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? You'd expect to be more afraid there than anywhere else. But why no evil fear? Why no fear of evil? For you are with me. You are with me. Isn't that something that Jesus often says in the New Testament? Think of his famous words at the very end of Matthew's Gospel. I'm with you always, even to the close of the age. Number 8. Joy in the presence of enemies. Verse 5. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. That's a picture of joy, isn't it? The overflowing cup. Have you ever been out to a meal where it's a jolly nice meal, but it's a bit small? Yeah. Somebody says to you, did you have a good meal out? Yes, you said it was very nice. I could have done with 2 or 3 more helpings. Well, the picture here is of a meal where there is overflowing joy. Now think of this, think of verse 5 in terms of Jesus. On the very evening before he was crucified, on that Thursday evening, the very moment when his enemies were closing in on him, Jesus spoke to the apostles of his joy. My joy is to be in you, and your joy will be full. Then ninth and last, eternal life. Verse 6, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, in other words, in this world, my life in this world, but also I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And eternal life is something which is opened up by Jesus on almost every page of the New Testament. For example, John 6:40, Jesus says, Everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So what the Psalms are doing is they're constantly airing great Bible themes which re-emerge in the life of Jesus, in the experience of Jesus, in the teaching of Jesus, in the character and attitudes of Jesus in 101 different ways. Now let me just sound a note of caution here. Some Bible teachers will say you can't really understand anything in the Psalms except in terms of Jesus. Every verse of every psalm foreshadows his person, his work, and his teaching. So they impose a grid on the Psalms like that. I don't think it's helpful to look at the Psalms like that, because it straitjackets them in a way, and it rather limits them. These Psalms have a great deal to say to us in their own historical context. Most of them were written between David's reign in the 10th century BC and the time of the exile and the restoration to Jerusalem in the 6th century BC. And they tell us a lot about the life of God's people during those tumultuous centuries, about their faith, about their resilience, about their sin, their unbelief, about Babylon, about the sack of Jerusalem and so on. The historical context, the whole historical story is so interesting, and it's critically important if we're to grasp their message properly. God is at work back then in the history of Israel, saving and judging. Saving and judging. Those are the two great pillars of the biblical revelation, salvation and judgment. Now, of course, they all come to a head in the person of Jesus, who is both Savior and Judge. But let's allow the Psalms to teach us not only about Jesus, but also about the life of God's people, their faith and endurance, their failure and sin, and about the character and ways of God, who is our God as well, because the God who has done these things in history deals with us in the same kind of way. So friends, these six things. God has given us the Psalms for singing, for teaching, for praying, for praising, for the great story, and to teach us a great deal about Jesus. So let's thank God for giving us such a glorious book of Revelation. Shall we have a moment of prayer? Then I'll ask Charles to say something to us. We do indeed thank you, dear Heavenly Father, for inspiring the pen and mind of David and the other psalmists. We thank you for putting these wonderful songs into the Bible for our enjoyment and for our instruction. Please help us to delight in them and to use them in the very best way. May they be a blessing to us as individuals and a blessing to our congregations as well. And we ask it in Jesus' name.